Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And the events of which we are about to read take place just before the Israelites leave Egypt. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Consecrate or dedicate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. Because the firstborn were spared during the 10th plague that God brought against the Egyptians, the firstborn, remember, of all the Egyptians died. And so God now is saying, those of your firstborn, they are to be dedicated to me, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And so Moses is reminding the people that it was by God's power that they are being delivered from the Egyptian bondage. He wants them to remember this day, which you went out of Egypt. And so they've made preparations, they're about to leave, but Moses has just a couple more things to let them know before they leave. And he says in verse 4, on this day, no leavened bread shall be eaten. The last part of verse 3, no leaven. We talked about leaven last week. It's yeast. Leaven and yeast are the same thing. And remember that leaven and yeast, Jesus described them as symbols of error and sin. And so we understand that also Jesus talks about leaven when it goes into the bread, it affects the entire lump. And we see Jesus not only pointed this out in his day among the religious leaders of his day, they were teaching error in their scripture. He said, remember to his disciples, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So we are to beware of the leaven, the teaching of those in the church today that do not teach the Word of God. They teach from their own ideas and their own psychology. And it's a dangerous thing to get away from the Word of God. The Word of God purges, takes care of the issues of leaven, error, creeping in. Separating ourselves from those in the world that would take us down. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not to have fellowship or koinonia fellowship, intimacies with unbelievers. And this makes it very difficult, does it not, for when we get together at family events, because perhaps you may have relatives who are not believers, and yet you want to share things that are rich in spirituality, and yet Jesus warns us not to give what is sacred to dogs, to unbelievers, or to cast our pearls before swine. It almost sounds like it's not a holier-than-thou thing, it's just a fact. That we are to be careful in how we interact and fellowship with those who do not believe, because the leaven of the world will move into you and affect you and pull you down. As I told my children and my grandchildren, it's much easier for your unbelieving friends to pull you downhill than it is for them to pull you up. So when you share with those who are not believers, it must be in the context of reaching them for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are not of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And we represent God's kingdom in this world, and our goal is the ministry of reconciliation. That's our goal. So to me, it's very clear from Scripture that I am not to have koinonia fellowship or intimacy with unbelievers. Because when I do, what they will do is bring you down. When you go to their level, which is worldly and unspiritual, it will pull you down. It's best in those situations, if you go to eat lunch with those who are not believers, to share Christ with them, to share the gospel with them, and however God would have you do that. Of course, it's okay to talk about hobbies and things like that. But as soon as you get into koinonia, that's the Greek there for in 2 Corinthians. Let's go there. I know that's not our, but this is too important to let. I think I touched on this last week. I get my different studies. I teach about 4 studies a week, and sometimes I get them mixed up. But chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, this is such an important topic for all of us, and yet it isn't really talked about too much. We read in 2 Corinthians, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we read beginning in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, Paul writes. All things are lawful for me. But all things are not helpful. The idea here is if I'm running in a race, the 100 meters, and I'm not going to wear army boots. I'm going to wear the lightest shoes I can that'll help me with my speed. So it's okay. You can wear army boots if you'd like. But it's not going to help you. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both has raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined with the Lord is one in spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality. And that is our goal. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians. And look at chapter 6. And look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So the idea here is when you fellowship, see that word for it says fellowship. For what fellowship and what communion? The Greek there is koinonia, intimate fellowship on a spiritual level. What do you have in common with those who are dead in the spirit? You don't have anything in common with them. And if you begin to share with them on a level that where you need some type of counseling or some kind of help about with something, it's best not to fellowship with them, to share intimate things with them. And what accord does light have with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols and so on? So he's connecting this even to idolatry. Because if the world is not a believer in God, they're probably following the ways of the world, which is most likely idolatry. Everybody's got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right in that song that he wrote after he converted to Christ. I don't know where he stands with the Lord now, but I know he came to Christ, and he wrote a song, "You got to serve somebody." And either you're going to serve God or you're going to serve the world. And so, if we have intimacy with the world, the leaven of the world or the sin of the world is going to creep in. It's going to eventually drag us down if we begin to go in that direction rather than... It's better if your friends are in the world to cut off those relationships. Now, you can't do that with your family. But those of your friends who say, "I don't want to see you anymore," well, that's probably better. You could share Christ, and they say, "Well, I don't accept." And that you don't usually, that does usually, it just happens. They don't want to be around you because they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want to hear about the things of the Word of God. So leaven is this thing that's so difficult to get your arms around. Go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And is it 5? We'll find out. That's Mark. I'm doing this off the top of my head. Maybe it's judging. It's about judging. It's Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and the Lord Jesus is telling us not to condemn others. He's telling us not to judge or condemn others. Judge not, lest you be condemned. Judge not. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now he balances this out by saying, well, you shouldn't condemn others, shouldn't judge others, but you need to discern. Look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So the idea here is this intimacy with unbelievers, dogs, swine. And that was a word, that's a word that, well, even today you hear Muslims calling unbelievers dogs. That comes from the Middle East. And they're unbelievers, that's what it means. Jesus didn't have anything against dogs. He didn't even have anything against pigs, even though he threw 2,000 of them in the Sea of Galilee. But he does have a concern for us and who we hang around. Leaven, yeast, you hang around. It permeates the whole dough. He shares that in Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13. Verse 23. Another parable he spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And once again, leaven is symbol of error and sin. And this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven during that period of time before he establishes kingdom on earth. This is a reference to the church, the period of the church. The kingdom of heaven, it says, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. The leaven came into the meal and permeated the whole thing. And we see the same with all of these parables here in chapter 13 are really pointing to the coexistence of evil and righteousness within the church. That's why the wheat and the tares, he says, when he gave the parable just above that in verse 24, he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then while he slept, an enemy came and planted tares, and then tares and wheat came up together, and there was a concern about getting rid of the tares. He says, no, just leave it there. Until when? He says, verse 30. My eyes. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time the harvest of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There's a separation of good and evil there, and that happens after Jesus comes back. And so the idea here throughout chapter 13 about these, the kingdom of heaven is like, over and over he says that, there's this problem of evil within the church. Leaven moves into the church. And in the end days, that will be true. In fact, the church, John didn't recognize the church. In Revelation 17, when he saw the harlot riding the beast, he was astonished because he saw the church had morphed into this monster. And as we look at around us today and we see what the church is doing, it isn't a good thing, because the church should be out warning the world that the end is here. You know, the proverbial prophet with the long beard holding the sign in the 60s, they used to make fun of that, holding the sign. You often see it in the comic section. The end is near. Well, it's true. The end is near. And what is the church doing? They're busy doing a bunch of other stuff, trying to, you know, make this a better place to live until, you know, and you'll hear them say it. But we're not going to change this place. It's not, it's done. It's gone beyond the pale. And God is bringing judgment, and it's coming. And so what we need to do is figure out how we fit into these end times. What is my part? What is your part? What do we do? And you're not to be leaven. You're not to be part of that. You're to be separate from that. What fellowship is there between light and dark? What do they have in common? You don't need to try. You don't need to work at it. It just happens. Now, when you compromise, then you go into darkness. Everybody knows that. They call it backsliding. So let's go back to Exodus. So now in Exodus, we see this reference to no leaven in the bread. You shall not eat bread with leaven in it. And on this day, Exodus 13, verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. That's Abib and Nisan are the same thing. Nisan and Abib, it's the month of Nisan, but there's another word also that's used here in the Hebrew. And it shall be, verse 5, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you. To give to who? To give, who are the fathers? The forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, exactly. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he swore to your fathers concerning this land where the Canaanites are located. He swore to give that to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Now, this service, in other translations say that you shall keep this law in this month, and it'll happen every year. So verses 6 through 10 describe this service or this law that will be practiced on a regular basis, known as Passover. They're to keep this every year. As we go through here, it's very clear. Let's look at verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So it begins with the feast on unleavened bread the night before Passover, and then the day after that, the following day, there is the day of Passover, which begins at, by the way, at sundown. For us, our day begins at midnight. Their day begins at sundown. So that's when Passover begins. And then on the next day, with the celebration of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits is also celebrated. So within the Feast of Passover, there are actually three feasts. And it says here that verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Every Passover, the night before Passover, even Jewish families, and Reformed or even secular Jews do this, they practice, they have the kids go throughout the house and try to find crumbs, and they'll actually hide the crumbs, and the children will sweep up the any kind of bread with leaven in it to make sure the whole house is cleaned. No leaven shall be seen among you in all your quarters. There'll be no leaven in the house anywhere. So they make sure, you know, no breadcrumbs anywhere that has leaven in it. And you shall tell your son, verse 8, in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. Now, notice how personal God makes this. He's not just addressing the nation. He's addressing each individual. And you shall tell your son in that day. This is something that will be celebrated every year. And every year, this is what you are to do. You are to say to your son, this is done because of what the Lord did for me. Now, you know, 100 years later, they weren't there at the Exodus. But God saw it still for that person 100 years later, 200 years, 1,000 years later. He sees it still for that person, what he did for me. So as I tell my son today, let's say, if I was Jewish, I would tell my son, look what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Well, I didn't come up from Egypt, but it's as though I did through my ancestors. That's how God is, he's making it very personal. He wants him to realize the connection, how important this connection is. So he speaks in the first person here, what the Lord did for me. So in a sense, God wants them to treat history as though it were today in the presence, in the present. And history is important to God, right? This book that we have here, this is a history book. It's rooted in history. History takes us back in time. Time, don't you think time is a fascinating subject? And they make a lot of movies about time, don't they? Back to the Future, Blast to the Past, the Star Trek films, the Time Cop, Time Machine. I mean, you go on. They just had a sort of a scholarly type film here recently called the, what was that called? I know some of you saw it. I think Jeff saw it. The what? The Principal. The Principal. Yeah, and the subject deals with time. There's a bunch of movies that have been out here recently dealing with this subject. Now, Dr. Stephen Hawking, he made that his major in college, time. He wrote a book, The Theory of Everything, and the focus is on time. And so the question is, when God told them back then, he was speaking as though it were happening today. Because God is not stuck in time. He's outside of time. So from his perspective, it is true. And then he says this about Passover, verse 9a. It shall be a sign, as a sign, Passover shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. Now, out of all the parts of your body, what do you probably see the most? Your hands, right? And you hear the phrase, I know this thing just like the back of my hand.
It used to be different. 30 years ago, I'm seeing these little brown things pop up. Where'd those come from? The skin doesn't pop right back like it used to. But the back, you know, the idea here is your hand between your eyes. They represent, between your eyes would be representing the forefront of your mind. So just like the back of your hand or your hand, like you know your hand, in the forefront of your mind, between your eyes, the Israelites are to be aware of Passover like that, like the back of their hand. Every part of Passover is to be familiar to them as the back of their hand and on the forefront of their mind. Why is this so important to God? Think about it. This is a major event. And the Jews, like I was saying earlier, to this day, even secular Jews will celebrate Passover. And it isn't the religious part so much. I find it fascinating that they still practice it. And observe it. Well, it has to do with history. What took place in history? And of course, we know that the Jewish race has been probably more persecuted than any other ethnic group on earth. And so this began with Egypt persecuting them, putting them under bondage, making them slaves, and then they being set free, and God wanting them to celebrate and always remember that event and how important it is. Now, he says here at the end of verse 9, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. He wants you to remember how God delivered you, your family, you and your family, your ancestors in the past, as though it were today. So what we do when we find ourselves in a difficult situation is we remember in the past how he delivered us out of our difficulty, right? And that's what he wants us to do today. You can think back right now. Think back to when God delivered you and answered your prayer and gave you a great victory. He wants you to do that in the same way, to remember him and thank him for that and how faithful he was and how faithful he is, because there is no was with God. It's always present, right? And so we get into this time thing with God. He was, he is, and he is to come all at the same time. I can't understand that, but it's true nonetheless. So with a strong hand, he did this at the Exodus, and have that on your hand and between your eyes, the forefront of your mind. Verse 10, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its seasons from year to year. And to this day, the Jews all over the world celebrate Passover. Verse 11, and it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers. Notice that the Lord swore to you. To you. He's now, it's just not to your forefathers. This is an important distinction. It's not just to your forefathers he made this promise. It's to you today. Your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived, 400 to 600 years earlier. But now he's saying it applies to you today, right now. As he swore to you and your forefathers, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's promise about the land applies to all generations, including the generation today. The Jews in the land today are in a quandary because the current administration, headed up by President Obama, has decided that Israel is to take a back seat to her enemies. Now, he would never say that, but that's what's happening. And so last year, when Israel felt they needed to deal with Iran and send their jets to Iran to take out the nuclear facilities, there is now good reason to believe that President Obama threatened Israel to shoot down their jets on their way over. And this has been, if you look up the Drudge Report, you can see it came out today. The Drudge Report came out today. It's a reliable source of information. And they won't say any names, but they have reliable information to indicate this actually took place. And so little Israel now is finding themselves more and more isolated in the world, just like the Bible said would happen. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be upset. What upsets me about it is that I'm an American. And if our country, led by our president, curses Israel, then guess who is cursed? I am. You are. You're an American. And just as Israel suffered in the past, even the righteous suffered with the unrighteous, it's possible we could do that could happen to us if that were to come to pass. So God is serious about this promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as applying not only to this generation here 400 to 600 years later, but applying to the generation right now in Israel, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who is coming here to the United States to address both houses of Congress, Senate and the House of Representatives, joint session. And he's going to warn them about what is taking place with Iran by approving the production of nuclear fuel for any centrifuge. Israel's totally against any centrifuges operating throughout Iran, period. Not even two. And yet we're talking about letting them operate a certain number of them so that they can have a source of energy. Like we all know, they're really in dire needs of energy, Iran being one of the major producers of oil and gas in the world. And I'm being sarcastic, but you know, this is really just so Israel finds himself in a very difficult situation. But God said this would come to pass. God in Ezekiel 38:39 tells us that Iran, ancient Persia, is going to join with the land of Magog, which I believe to be Russia, headed up by Gog, who's going to bring in a coalition of nations that will invade Israel. We're seeing the formation of that happen right now. We should be excited about this happening because we know the peace of Jerusalem is just around the corner. We should pray, Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But we also should pray and ask God to show us how to pray for Prime Minister Netanyahu and the people of Israel, to whom the promises were given to Abraham and his seed, and to those who come out of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. The promises still hold true to them today. And so he says that right here in verse 11, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to the Israelites of today, and your fathers, and gives it to you, including succeeding generations after you. Verse 12, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord. So all firstborn male animals belong to the Lord, and therefore are to be offered to the Lord sacrificially. So they take the firstborn male of their animals, and they are to, after they come into the land, they're to offer it to the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 13, But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. The donkey is an unclean animal. And so he won't accept an unclean animal as a sacrifice. So the donkey, he said, look at, you shall, if you don't offer a lamb in its place, then you got to kill the donkey, break its neck, because I won't accept the donkey. Interesting. But the Lord makes it very clear. He will not accept unclean animals as a sacrifice. Never will. When we get into Leviticus, we learn that he only accepts clean animals. A donkey is an exception, not a clean animal. So if you don't offer a lamb, you shall redeem your donkey by offering up a lamb. If you don't do that, then you've got to break the donkey's neck. Verse 13b, the second part, in all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So now as they enter the land, which we know doesn't come for another 40 years, but under Joshua, but what God is making clear here, that as you enter the land, you shall take all the firstborn among your animals, and you'll offer them to me, except for the unclean animals. And then it says, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. In other words, all your firstborn in the land shall be redeemed by what? A sacrifice. So in essence, you could have two sacrifices. The animals that are the firstborn, you offer those animals. And then for your firstborn in the land, you offer a sacrifice for them as well. So God is, you know, and by the way, that was their source of income, their animals, right? So it's like, boom, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. But the Lord is saying, look, I'm serious about this. I'm telling you, this is what I want from you. You give it to me, and then everything will be fine. If you honor the Lord this way, in your own life, you receive something that is very important to you, and you decide to give it to the Lord. He will honor you for that, because you give it to Him. And it's got to be in faith. And you usually, when you do it, you don't announce it to anybody. You keep it between you and Him. Do it in secret. Isn't that what it says? When you give, give in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. If you're left-handed, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right? Okay. So this is important, that we, when you tithe, it's a good idea to give the first part of that income right away to the Lord. Just take it right off the top. In fact, what I would do is I don't even see the money. It's not even in my check. I just move it right in, and that's what I do. Now, we're not under the Old Testament tithing, 10%. We're under the New Testament giving, which is 100%. So it's all His, right? So it's more of a responsibility. Check out 2 Corinthians 9 on that, 8 and 9. So, verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the bondage, out of the house of bondage. So you're to tell him it's what the Lord did. He delivered us out of Egypt, verse 15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord all males and opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem, or I buy back. The idea behind redemption is I buy them back. They once were mine, they were taken, and now I buy them back. That's the whole idea. So what led to this, of course, was the 10th plague, in which God delivered them from by the blood of the lamb. And it was the blood that they put on the doors, the lintel, and the posts that protected the whole household from the angel of death. So God makes a big deal about this. He talks about the hand, just and the forefront between your eyes, the forefront of your mind. You're to do these things, make it the most important thing. Put that, make that number one. Why? Because God makes a big deal about redemption. He's making a big deal about the redemption that is to come to all of us. How? Primarily through who? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist was baptizing, he looked and he saw Jesus, and he said to everybody, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he is the ultimate, he is, some would call it the antitype, of which he fulfills the typology of the Lamb going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He is a picture of that sacrificial Lamb that was to shed his blood for you and me. And that's why it's so important. Talking about pleading the blood over my home, pleading the blood over my family, pleading the blood over each day that I take, that Satan can't deal with the blood. Demons hate the blood of the Lamb. Redemption is a major theme throughout Scripture. And it had to be an innocent animal that was without blemish, was not marred, without defect. And of course, Jesus was sinless. Verse 16, "It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, we come to verse 17. Well, let's read verses 17 through 22. "Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." That's interesting. If we get a map and we look at what's going on, which we're going to get a map in just a moment, that there is what is called the land of Egypt, and then there are those lands outside of Egypt. That's what we got to keep in mind. Keep the big picture in mind, because that way we won't run into problems later. So when we talk about, let's see if I can get this to work. It's frozen. Oh, there it is. Yay. Okay, now. Okay, any day. There it is. In Exodus 2:15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. What did Pharaoh? Pharaoh heard that Moses killed an Egyptian. And so when Pharaoh heard that Moses had killed an Egyptian, Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he went where? To live in Midian. He went to Midian. Where's Midian? Outside of Egypt. Not in Egypt. It's not part of Egypt. Midian is a separate country, separate nation. Are you with me so far? Now, I want to show you where that is on a map. Here's our map, sort of pinkish looking, isn't it? And this is Egypt. See this wadi of Egypt? It's usually dry, it's dry most of the year. But the wadi of Egypt basically is the boundary. It's, in fact, it's a boundary today of Egypt. There's this demilitarized zone between Israel and Gaza Strip and Egypt. And so from the tip of the Red Sea, which is the Gulf of Aqaba here, the eastern branch of the Red Sea, to the Wadi of Egypt, to the Mediterranean, that is the boundary of ancient Egypt. Now, it tells us, here's Midian, it tells us in Exodus 3:12, "And God said, and I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you, that as I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you will worship God on this mountain. Now, I want you to notice in Exodus 3, verse 12, that was what, 10 chapters ago, God is telling us that Midian is not to be confused with Egypt. They're two separate locations, right? This is just literally God's word. So you're going to bring the people out of Egypt, and you're going to take them to this mountain. Now, let's look at the map again. Here's where traditional Mount Sinai is located. Where is that located? In what country? Egypt. And that's always been Egypt, by the way. That's not a debate among the scholars. This area, what we call the Sinai today, has always been Egypt. Okay, so when you bring the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Where? In Egypt or out of Egypt? Out of Egypt. So, where would that be? Oh, there's Midian, and there's a giant mountain there, the largest mountain in the region, and it's called Jebel al-Laws. And many archaeologists today, conservative archaeologists, are suggesting that that very well could be the true Mount Sinai, not over here. Why? Because it's outside of Egypt. Now, when the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, Exodus 4:19, when the Lord in Midian, notice in Midian, that's over here, not in Egypt, in Midian, go back to Egypt. Okay, so he's to leave Midian and go back into Egypt. Okay, so he goes back to Egypt, and then he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And it takes 10 plagues for Pharaoh to finally agree to that. And so now they're about ready to leave Egypt. Now, they get a little confused. It isn't that they're confused. God's doing this on purpose. God's leading them, and they look a little confused from Pharaoh's point of view. They look like they're lost. So let's go to verse 17. So God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war. So they head that way, like they're going through the land of the Philistines, which is here, up here, but then they turn back. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, so we're going to get more detail on this when we get into chapter 14 next week. But God takes them on what looks like a wild goose chase to the Egyptians. And it seems as though Israel doesn't know what they're doing. Okay, now, also verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph. Just like, remember, Joseph earlier had asked them to take his bones, the people of Israel. See, by the way, before Joseph passed away 400 years earlier, he asked the leaders there at the time, please take my bones back to the land of Israel, the land of promise. Now, over those 400 years, they never forgot that. What does that tell you about the record keeping? They didn't forget it, did they? And so Moses says, oh, we can't forget the bones of Joseph. I wonder who kept all those records. See, we tend to think, they didn't have records. They had the Torah, at least the Torah up to this point, the book of Genesis with them, and they were familiar with it. That's important. That little piece of information is important because history is important. And so they knew they were to take the bones of Joseph. And so Moses took the bones of Joseph, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took they took their journey from Sukkot and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Now, that one verse is a huge verse, because this is where all the confusion begins as to where they went. right now at this point. Verse 20. Because no one knows where Etham is. In fact, they don't even know where Sukkot is. S-U-C-C-O-T-H. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, I want to suggest to you that verses 20 through 22 is a summary of their trip from out of Egypt to the Red Sea. This is a summary. Okay, and when you read in your Bibles, or your study Bibles and commentaries, they will actually show you where they think Etham is located. And there'll be Pi-Hahiroth, and there'll be Baal-Zephon, and these different names of these locations. Nobody knows where those are. And yet when you look in your Bibles, oh, look, they say this is where it is. They don't know that. So we are speculating at this point. This is speculation. Now, let's look at our map. So we learn a little later that Israel, you know, they seem a little confused as to where they're going, but we do know that they end up, well, here? Or are we sure that's where they ended up? Okay. Is that the part of the Red Sea they ended up at? Or is it over here somewhere where you'll see in most of your Bible commentaries, you'll see Sukkot, Migdals, Baal-Zephon, you'll see Etham, and you'll see, well, those are all the way over here. And in fact, some of them are so adamant that that's where it took place, where, by the way, there's really no water, and there's a body of water there, a lake or something. They could have gone around. And every now and then, they call the Sea of Reeds, and so the water at times is only 6 inches deep. And so they argue, well, they must have gone through the Sea of Reeds, and the Egyptians chased them through the Sea of Reeds, and they escaped, and the Egyptian army drowned in 6 inches of water in the Sea of Reeds. That kind of reasoning, it just doesn't make it, they don't say that, but that's what the conclusion would have to be. And so, does it make sense that it would be over here, where there really isn't a big body of water keeping them from crossing over here? And by the way, where is this? Is that in Egypt? Uh-oh. Egypt, he said to bring them out of Egypt. I want to show you something. Watch this. We're going to end with this. This is really cool. I like these kind of things. It makes it exciting. You get to see visuals. Moses and the Red Sea crossing. Truth or fiction? Is it just a myth or is it fable? First question, did the Bible characters involved with the Exodus really exist? Many of the scholars today say no. It's just myth, fable. There's no evidence that they were really existed. They're just stories that they pass on from year to year, century to century, and that get distorted. But what about the archaeological evidence? Well, we find, for example, we talked about Joseph. There's an actual tomb today that still exists. In fact, this photo of Joseph's tomb was taken in 1865. It's located in the West Bank, near a place called Shechem. In fact, that's the place where Joseph wanted his bones buried. Why? Because the deal that they made with Shechem's father, you remember the story in Genesis 34? And Jacob made a deal and they bought some land. Remember that land they bought? That Joseph was just a young boy when that happened. And he says, you know where I want to be buried? I want to be buried there, just outside of Shechem. And to this day, the tomb is there. And you know who's in control of the tomb today? The Muslims. Yeah, they took it over a little while ago. And there's a battle over that tomb. But that tomb is there. Why? Because did it just pop up for no reason? It's there because it's rooted in history. It happened. That's where Joseph was buried. Then we have, how do you like this Google map? Isn't that cool? That's actually a satellite photo. There's the Red Sea right there. See it? That big body. Whoops. Did I turn it off? Oh, terrible. Now, Israel left Egypt. They camped at Etham by the edge of the wilderness of the Red Sea. There's the Red Sea. I turned the music off. I'm so sorry. I hit a button by accident. Oh, this is a great failure. I've got to do this all over again. This is the, there it is again. Oh, I got to watch my fingers. Yeah, that's me. Oh, no, that's not me. Oh, yeah, that was me. Oh, yeah. This guy there? Okay. I don't remember that. So here's our Google map. Now, Israel left Egypt, and they camped at Etham, by the edge of the wilderness of the Red Sea. By the edge of the wilderness, what's the wilderness, and where's the Red Sea? There's the Red Sea, and there's Egypt. Oh, by the way, there's Egypt, and there's Midian, and there's the land of Goshen. That's where the Jews basically developed a civilization over 400 years. Okay, so now, where is Etham? That's the big question. X marks the spot. Is it possible that that's where Etham is located? That's what we're going to explore right now. Here's another map. They traveled from Goshen to Sukkot. We don't know if that's Sukkot. Through a wadi. That's interesting. And they camped at Etham. That is Nueva Beach. What's a Nueva Beach? Let's look a little closer. First of all, there is a wadi that they had to travel through that was rough terrain. Here's a close-up of the wadi from a satellite viewpoint. Now, I want you to notice this wadi. You can't see the mountains, but they traveled through this wadi to what is called the Nueva Beach or Peninsula. There's the peninsula right there, and you can see the mountain terrain that they traveled through. See that? See that road right there? That is a paved road right there. So you can drive to the beach today if you like, but I don't think Moses had a paved road back then. So there's the beach. Guess what that is right there? That's the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. And right across the Red Sea is, guess what that's over there? Midian, or Saudi Arabia today. Now, we have another view. This is looking at Egypt. We're now in Saudi Arabia, or Midian. And there's the Red Sea. And where's the Nueva Peninsula? Can you see it right there? There it is, right there. That's the Nueva Peninsula. That's a pretty big peninsula, isn't it? I want to show you another view of the peninsula. Ooh, look at that. That's pretty big, isn't it? You could easily get 2 to 3 million people on there without a problem. Here's a side view. There's the Nueva Peninsula again. You can see a little slope there. This is Egypt. And then on the other side is Midian or Saudi Arabia. Interesting, huh? Now the Lord told them to go back to Midian, did he not? Well, here they are in the Nueva Beach, the Gulf of Aqaba. And this beach could easily fit millions. Notice how the pillar of fire would have stopped the Egyptians by night, and it would have been impossible for the Egyptian chariots to go around. If we look at this narrow pass through here, as the Egyptians came through this narrow pass, and the pillar of fire, remember, that stopped the advance of the Egyptians, would have easily kept them hemmed in. There's no other way around to the Nueva Peninsula. And then in the meantime, we learned that there's an underwater land bridge. And this was discovered by Ron Wyatt as he took some sonar and he did some depth measurements. And he found this, see this little area right here? There's actually a land bridge that connects from Egypt to Saudi Arabia. And so it might have looked something like this. Here's the Nueva Peninsula, and the water was stood on as walls on both sides, and they crossed over on dry ground. All 2 to 3 million of the folks. So we learn in Exodus 14:20-22, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. It was a wall of water. And the Hebrew there is congealed, frozen in place. Not frozen, but in place. According to the Bible accounts, Pharaoh's chariots tried to pursue them. And we're going to learn that about that in Exodus 14 next week as we continue through this. Ron Wyatt, in his while he was there in the region, he went in and he did some scuba diving, and he discovered some interesting things while searching in the waters around the Nueva Peninsula. He found chariot wheels matching the Bible's account of the destruction of Egypt's army. The artifacts found include chariot wheels and carriages, human and horse bones. Divers have also located the same on the Saudi Arabian coastline opposite the Nueva Peninsula. Swedish marine biologists actually confirmed what Ron Wyatt had discovered back in the 80s. And there was a Swedish marine biologist on one side in Egypt. In Saudi Arabia, she was able to get through and get approval to go there. And the other Swedish biologist in Egypt, and they both discovered similarities on both sides of the Red Sea. Chariot wheels were found near the Nueva Peninsula. Here's an example of one. Here's an example of another one. You can barely see it, but you'll notice that they're coated with coral. Coral grew on the chariot wheels. And so you see it sort of, it's old, it's very old. Here's another chariot wheel, you can see it sort of here. This is an axle, and that's what the wheel would have looked like. That's sitting right there, right off of this shoal. Now, coral doesn't grow on gold, hence the shape has remained very distinct. Here we see chariot wheels that are encased in gold. The wood, however, inside the gold frame is disintegrated, so they're very difficult and fragile to move. And there's going to be more research on this. They're planned to go there and to look further into these discoveries. Coral encrusted chariot wheels that we just looked at were also filmed off of the Saudi coastline, and they're similar to the chariot wheels found in Tutankhamun's tomb. As you see here. Here's an upended chariot wheel and axle covered with coral. See all the coral that's covered the chariot wheel. Exodus 14:25, and took off their chariot wheels that they drove heavily. So their chariot wheels came off the chariots, and they had a hard time driving their chariots through. Here's another example of a chariot wheel encrusted with coral. They found mineralized bones, one of many found at the crossing site tested by the Department of Osteology at Stockholm University. It was found to be a human femur and so on. And it was fossilized, so they couldn't do a radiocarbon on it. That's a lionfish that I got to swim with when I was in the Red Sea in 2008. They were right next to me. You don't want to get too close to them because they can hurt you pretty badly. So here we go. There's the Nueva Peninsula, this is Egypt, this is Midian or Saudi Arabia. Here's the proposed crossing route. Now, Solomon Memorial Pillars. When Ron Wyatt first visited Nueva in 78, he found a Phoenician-style column lying in the water. Unfortunately, the inscriptions had been eroded away, hence the column's importance was not understood until 1984, when a second granite column was found on the Saudi coastline opposite over here, identical to the first, except on this one, the inscription was still intact. Ron Wyatt found the two pillars that King Solomon had put up, erected on the beaches, to commemorate the Red Sea crossings. And here are photographs of those pillars prior to the Egyptians taking it down, but we learn, I mean the Saudi Arabians, in Phoenician letters on the Saudi Arabian side, it contained the words Mizraim, which is Egypt, Solomon, Edom, Death, Pharaoh, Moses, and Yahweh, indicating that King Solomon had set up these columns as a memorial to the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea. So King Solomon went there and set these pillars up, which were very common in those days. But Saudi Arabia removed the column, and they replaced it with a flag marker where it once stood. Saudi Arabia is very difficult. Jebel al-Laws is surrounded by a tall fence, and some of the petroglyphs that are there and the evidences of the Israelites in that area, they've been cordoned off, and you can't go there. You cannot without special permission. It's very difficult now, especially in light of what's going on today. So here, in summary, here's Egypt, here's Midian. They crossed over from Egypt to Midian, which is Saudi Arabia, according to these archaeologists. And this, of course, is the real site of the location of the real Mount Sinai, which they believe to be Jebel al-Laws, which would be right there. It's a black, the peak is black at Jebel al-Laws. And, of course, this is where Moses would have received the Ten Commandments. So we'll go ahead. There you have our little presentation. You can turn the sound off. This is just sort of a little snippet of a lot of information that's out there. I wanted you to see. I love history, and I think history is so important to our faith. And so when we study these things in Scripture, application is important, but history, I think, is on the same level. We got to know our history. We accept the Bible as true, the historical truths of the Bible. They're not subject to spin or to mean something other than what the text says. Now, there is speculation, since we don't have hard evidence on the locations. Tonight, you saw an example of a good location of where the Exodus may have taken place. And there's good evidence to believe that this site is the official site. But the seminaries and the scholarly community is very slow in changing. They have introduced, for example, the possibility that they're now, this could very well be the spot that they crossed over, but you're not going to find it in the books right away. It's not going to be coming out. We'll get into it again next week. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll have some more stuff for you next week that I think you'll enjoy on this subject. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we move through these passages that are very historical, and that you would help us to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Help us with that, Lord. And so I ask your blessing upon each and every one here tonight as we do this together, that you will bless the body of Christ as we go forth, that we not participate in the leaven of the world, the yeast, Lord, that you would help us to be separate and know how to interact with those around us. Thank you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, remember that Satan's going to want to take you down and discourage you, but you got to remember how he's delivered you in the past, because he will do it again. Satan will harass you, but you remember what he did for you in the past, right? You remember how he has redeemed you and how he promises to be with you no matter what happens. So keep that in mind as you go out there. Something surprising may happen to you this week that's not so good, but know that God's there to make good things come out of it, right? That's what he specializes in. In Jesus' name, amen.